try my best. We're going to read in 1 Timothy again, please, and in chapter 3. Now, we'll need to move quite quickly through this. The meeting's scheduled for 7:30, so I'll try and finish at 10:02 or thereabouts. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. We've been hearing from our brother. This is another of these expressions commonly known amongst the people of God. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good report, of good behaviour rather, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons or servants be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good decree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar of the living God, the pillar which is the church rather of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now we do trust and believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now when Paul and I were swapping a few emails, and the other Paul as well, verses 14, 15 and 16 were kind of getting pushed along with chapter 4, and for the sake of time today we will probably do that. Both of us have covered it in our studies, so it could either come in here at the end of chapter 3 or with Paul at the beginning of chapter 4. To be honest, I would probably quite happily go straight to verse 14 now and just deal with those three verses, but we're going to concentrate mainly on these opening 13 verses. Having seen a great distinction in service in the last chapter, a distinction between male and female, and we're now going to have brought to us some further distinctions. In particular, we're going to have these two groups of men brought before us. One of them, in our authorised version, described initially as the office of a bishop, and perhaps far better, the word overseer, but we'll say something about that in a moment. The other one, described here as deacons, and again, perhaps better, the word servants. At the opening verse of Paul's letter to the Philippians, I would judge, talks about the scriptural constitution of a company of God's people. To the saints, with the overseers and the deacons. And we'll look in a moment as to what these are in this particular context. It's not always the same when you read of apostles or elders or deacons. You need to look at the context to see what is meant. But these two groups are here, and a number of qualifications are given. Now, not all of the qualifications apply to all of the men. From the point of view, for example, some may or may not have children. Or perhaps may or may not even, I would believe, have a wife. However, I do believe that all of them that can be applied have to be applied to every individual. There is sort of strange teaching today that if the group as a whole can fulfil these requirements collectively, then that's fine. Well, that is not what the scripture teaches here. It teaches us that each of them individually should be qualified in these particular ways. So if I look at the chapter, I'm going to use these little headings. Number one for the sake of alliteration, but more importantly, because I think I want to stress one particular aspect of the work of the first group. I'm going to just put three little headings over the chapter. Verses 1 to 7, shepherds. Verses 8 to 13, servants. Verses 14 to 16, a summary of that mystery of the faith that these men, and particularly I would judge the men referred to in verses 8 to 13, have a particular involvement with. Our passage starts, as we've seen, with this expression again, this is a true saying. And then introduces, if a man desire, the office of a bishop. There are three different words used in the New Testament to describe people who do this role. They are sometimes called elders. They are sometimes called overseers, or the word here translated bishop. And they are sometimes called shepherds. It is interesting, if you want proof that they all refer to the same person, I think we need to go back. It's interesting, isn't it, the influence that the church of Ephesus has on the New Testament. Something like 45 years of history of this company of Christians is contained in our Bible. And you go back to its formation and the Acts of the Apostles, and then the great address that Paul gives to the elders at Ephesus. You will discover that he will tell them that they are, he sends for the elders. He tells them that they have been given the oversight, and he instructs them to feed or tend or shepherd the flock. And so you will immediately see that the same person is fulfilling all three descriptions. They're just three different aspects of the same thing. In fact, I would judge that they come from different backgrounds. I do believe very firmly that our Bible is best understood by realising that there are three categories of people in it. The Jew, the Gentile, and once we get to the New Testament, the Church of God. The Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. The Jew would know what an elder was. It's to do with his experience, it's to do with his age. They knew what they had elders amongst the people was very common throughout the history of Jews, of the Jewish nation. The Gentile would know what an overseer was. That word is a word that was commonly used in their society, and rather than emphasising the man's experience, it emphasises his exercise, to look over, to protect, to watch. I want to suggest that the third word, the shepherd word, is the word that perhaps has a beautiful application to the Church of God. It's interesting in John's Gospel, which I would believe is the seed plot to New Testament teaching on the church and the seed plot to the church age, that the Lord Jesus draws these beautiful pictures. He speaks of himself in a whole chapter and a half, really, as the good shepherd. He gives us the example of a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In chapter 13, he gives us the example of a servant who washes the feet of the saints. He gives the instruction to a man like Peter, who had previously been a catcher of fish. No offence to you fishermen, but I don't think you catch them to keep them alive. But in the case of Peter, he tells him, now Peter, you're going to be a shepherd. And Peter is given that beautiful instruction in John 21. And I really believe today that there is a desperate need amongst God's people for men with true shepherd characters. Men who are prepared to give their life. Maybe not literally in the way in which the Lord Jesus gave his life. But I do think in the sense of Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. I think there is a desperate need amongst us for men of real shepherd heart and character who are prepared to give their life for the sheep. I would judge there is no greater service on earth that can be done for God than to shepherd his flock. I think the teaching of the Lord Jesus would substantiate that. These verses therefore bring it before us, and whether it's the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God, whether it is the elder to emphasise his experience, or the overseer to exercise his exercise, the shepherd, I would suggest, the emphasis is on example. Many years ago, I was up at the what was in those days the Kilroch Bible readings, and it was our dear brother Cyril Hocking from South Wales, as he was in those days. He's now at home with the Lord. And he spoke on these subjects, and he spoke continually about the overseer as the man out in front. The man who wasn't there to tell people what to do, the man who was there to show people what to do. And I really do believe that that is the emphasis that is best placed upon this. Now when we come to this, we're now going to get a list of what you might call qualifications, or in some cases, this passage unfortunately, and a parallel passage in Titus, by and large, in some cases, is focusing on negative things. Things that really must not be found in them. Peter, perhaps more in his passage in 1 Peter, at the end of the epistle, is going to focus on some of the more positive things. But some of the positive things are in here as well. So the opening verse tells us simply, if somebody that desires, that is an aspiration. There is nothing wrong with an individual having an aspiration to shepherd the people of God. In fact, if he hasn't got the aspiration to do it, he's probably not the right man for it. However, Scripture makes it clear that while the aspiration belongs to the individual, Acts 20 verse 28, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus that they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. That's very important. That's, now, we're going back really to early days in the book of the Acts. The pattern is that they're appointed by the Holy Spirit. Then you would discover, if you went to Thessalonians, they've to know or to recognise those that have the rule over them. They have then to be acknowledged by the company. The aspiration is the individuals, the appointment is the Holy Spirit, the acknowledgement is the companies. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17 tells us this. They are those who must give account. Not to me. Not to you. But they give account to the Lord himself. And there will be an assessment. And Peter tells us, at that assessment will be done by the chief shepherd. And it's very interesting that there's only one chief shepherd. There's no place in Scripture for a chief shepherd amongst the company of God's people. It is not good for the company, and it is not good for the man himself either to be in that situation. So he lays before us to say there's nothing wrong with having a desire. In fact, if you look at the word carefully, it's repeated again in a different form at the end of the verse. He desireth a good work. It's the idea of stretching yourself. It's the idea of extending yourself. It is going to be something that is very, very demanding. Oversight is a verb, not a noun. It is going to be something that is going to require, as we'll see in these verses, a great deal of time and a great deal of effort. When we come now, though, to verse 2 downwards, to verse 7, we're going to have here, and we're having to move through this really very quickly, we're going to have a list here, and some have suggested they're all separate. I tend to feel maybe a bishop then must be blameless is a summary. And the rest are the kind of areas where he must be blameless in. Now look, blameless doesn't mean perfect. I often say this at home, we get to difficult passages in the Acts of the Apostles, where there are even moments when you look at the Apostle Paul and you ask yourself the question, was that the right thing to do? And we often say to the saints at home, there is only one infallible man in the Bible, and that's the Lord Jesus. There's nobody else. Timothy obviously wasn't infallible. There are instructions in this book about things that Timothy needs to adjust, and things that Timothy needs to do, and things that Timothy is susceptible to. And he's instructed in this book regarding them. But the idea is he's to be unreproachable. Somebody couldn't come along, particularly on these matters listed, and say, oh, wait a minute, I can put a charge against you over these issues. So now we get a list, and we're going to touch on each of them, but basically there are 14. The filthy lucre is probably not in the original here, although it is when we come to the deacons in a moment, if we get that far. We now start to get a list, and I would judge that they're going to start, first of all, at the beginning of verse 2, with what the man should be personally. He is to be blameless, the husband of one wife. What he should then be in the assembly is what follows in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 4 and verse 5 is what he should be in the home with his family. And verses 6 and verse 7 are what he should be in the community. The man personally, the man in the assembly, the man in the home, and the man in the community. Now it starts, he's to be blameless, the husband of one wife. And if this was a Bible reading, this is as far as we would get. And if I was to go into all the arguments, this is as far as we would get as well. All I can really do here is outline to you that there are probably at least four views held of this. I am going to say which one I hold. Sometimes you have to do that whether you really want to or otherwise. But these four views are basically this. Some would suggest this means the man must have a minimum. There must be a wife. He must be married. The second view is a little bit different the other way around. He must be a man who's never been remarried, even if widowed. I personally would discount both of those views. The reason being particularly is I find it very strange when Paul teaches elsewhere that if a man can remain single, he's of more use in the things of God, or can be of more use, and yet it would debar him from this particular service. But I think the clincher for me is the same instruction is given further down the passage for the servants, and as I'm going to explain in a moment, I think particularly the servants in this passage is ministering the word of God. And I think really to suggest that men who minister the word of God have to have a wife, or if they're widowed cannot remarry, is contrary to other scripture. And therefore I personally would dismiss both of those views. That brings us down to two remaining views. One is that these words, husband and wife, are commonly translated, and they are simply the words man and woman. Now be very careful with that, because that is the case everywhere. So for example, when the Lord speaks to the woman in John 4, if you were to want to change the words to say to man and woman rather than husband and wife, he would say, go call thy man. She would say, I have no man. He would say, thou hast said correctly, thou hast no man. Thou hast had five men, and he whom thou now hast is not thy man. Likewise in Ephesians 5, it would be men love your women, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The reason we're pointing this out is many, most, and I would suspect probably a great number in this hall, would happily take that translation, the man of one woman. He's a one woman kind of a man, and I personally believe we then come up with a lot of subjective kind of criteria, which is really not, in my view, the way scripture works. I think the translators have got it right here. I think, in fact, on virtually every occasion, they've got it right when it comes to this. They can tell from the context whether it's a husband and a wife or when it's just a man and a woman. Therefore, it is now saying that the overseer and later on the deacon must be the husband of one wife. Now look, I know many people will not agree with this. I believe it means there are people who, because of their pre-conversion state, are technically not the husband of one wife. They are in fellowship, but they are not fit for a position of leadership, the reason being there are things in their past that would be a bad testimony, that would be of damage to the company, that would not be suitable and would not be amenable. And I personally believe it simply means exactly what it says, and that is the way I would look at it. Now I know there are many who will not see it that way. Nevertheless, let's at least agree on this. What is being stressed is the man's moral character is utterly important to this role. And blemishes on that moral character, even pre-conversion blemishes in my view, would disqualify him from that role. Now he moves on and he says, not only is he to be the husband of one wife, but then he starts to give a description about the man. Now some of these are negative. He's to be vigilant, sober, of good behaviour. What do these kind of words mean? The sober is to, if the first one is to do with the man morally, the husband of one wife, vigilant is sober minded, it's to do with his thinking, it's to do with his mind. Good behaviour is the same word as the sisters who've to be modest back in verse 9. In other words, it's to be a behaviour that it's in keeping with the role. He's not an extrovert. Now he might be by nature, but he doesn't need to be to do this. You see, this is one of the areas I believe that the world has crept into the assembly. A Of all the strange places for it to rear its head, it's in how we view overseers and oversights. You see, the world speaks about putting your mark on a thing. It speaks about leadership. It speaks about being assertive. And they are all the kind of things that you would seem to... I want to suggest that these verses say precisely the opposite about a man who's going to shepherd the people of God. He's going to be the kind of fellow whose behaviour is modest. He's going to be given to hospitality and apt to teach, and I think that is beautiful because it's the two great roles of the shepherd. Given to hospitality, a place of refuge and a place to protect the sheep. Apt to teach, a place to feed the sheep, to make provision for them. He protects them and he provides for them because that's what shepherds do. And when you hear folks talk about the rod and the staff, and they'll suggest to you for a moment that the staff is to comfort and the rod is to discipline, no, it is not. The staff is for the sheep, and it's to comfort them and to guide them, and the rod is to protect them from those who would attack them. That is what the rod and the staff are for. And this man, when you start to look at him, not only is he that type of man, he's not given to wine. He's not a man who's going to lose control. He's not a man who's going to be a striker. That word for a striker, you see, is basically the kind of... it's really a quarrelsome man. In days when they had slavery, that's how they would treat their slave. Well, this isn't how he's going to treat the people of God. He's not going to be a man who is greedy or filthy lucre. That's his motives that are now in view. He's not a brawler. He's not the kind of fella who likes to get into a verbal joust and have a right good fight and let's thrash it out. He's not that type of man at all. You've got that. He's a man who's gentle. That's what we're going to get here at the end, you see, when we come to the chill. He ruleth his own house. I think in the domestic sphere, what they're saying now, and notice the difference. He ruleth his house, but he takes care of the church of God. He ruleth the house, he takes care. But you see, the Spirit of God, again, is very carefully selecting these words. And he does it with all gravity, patience. It's a word that means gentle. It's used of the Lord Jesus himself in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1. So my dear brother, I want to say kindly to you today. You may feel you've reached an elevated position in the secular world. You're the leader of men. You hold a high office in a big corporation or a company. You're a head teacher in a school. You're a matron in a hospital. You're a professor in whatever it is. You may feel that you have leadership capabilities and assertiveness, and if you believe that they're the kind of things that make you qualified to do this role, you're the wrong man. I say that kindly and gently, you're the wrong man. You see, the man who Winston Churchill described as the greatest leader of men that ever walked the planet, Moses, the Bible says, he may or may not have been the greatest leader of men, but he was certainly the meekest of men. He was the meekest of men. Where did that come from? He spent years with the sheep. Isn't it interesting that when they has a man called Saul, and I was just quoting to our brother at the interval, they were talking about our brother Sam Jennings, and I remembered and greatly enjoyed the ministry of his, Sam as well, of course, but his dear brother Rowan. And I remember Rowan once saying this when I was just a boy. He says, if you want to see the difference between David and Saul, he says, Saul is driving donkeys and he loses them. And he says, David is leading sheep and he would have been prepared to die for them. Have you got it? You see, David learnt it with the sheep. He had the shepherd's heart. He had the love and the care and the compassion that was... Now I know that there needs to be discipline exercised, but that's exercised by an assembly, guided by those that have the lead over them. And here we have these lovely descriptions. If the man ought to be able to operate in the home, that's the training ground, and he shouldn't be a novice. Ideally, he'll be a man. That word, a novice, is really the one idea of somebody who's been newly planted. Something that's newly planted, unfortunately, can be easily uprooted. And it's such an important thing, and I'm afraid we're having to rush through it a little bit, because at the end of it he tells us how important, because he speaks about two things. He speaks about the condemnation of the devil, and he speaks about the snare of the devil. Now, they're different things. We don't want to be technical, but one of them is an objective genitive and one's a subjective genitive. And what it means is this. It means that when we speak about the condemnation of the devil, it's what was done to the devil. He was removed from his position. There was a downfall. He was puffed up with pride. And if you read in Isaiah 40 in verse 12, you'll see what happened. There was a terrible downfall. And there is a danger if a novice, if somebody inexperienced, if somebody who's not been proved in his own sphere first, is put in a position of leadership amongst God's people. Well, here's the other problem. The devil will set a snare. You see, why do you think it was Peter that he went for? And the Lord made it clear, Peter, he's going for you particularly. His desire to have you, Peter, is you that he's after. Do you know why? Because Peter was the man out in front. Get Peter, you have a good chance that you'll get them all. Pull Peter down, and they'll all tumble down behind him. And when Peter didn't stand, they all forsook him and fled. You see, the man out in front is the object of the attack of the devil. You see, if the condemnation is something that is done to the devil, the snare is something that the devil is doing. He's setting a trap, and there is a snare of the devil. Now, very quickly, we must take a little time, and I would like to really have spent more time on that in many ways. But I hope that just gives you a picture of the kind of men that they are. Morally, in themselves, they're upright. They're unblameable. Folks cannot come from the outside and say, but wait a minute, this man who has leadership amongst you, he did this, he did that, he did, look at his past, look. No, can't be in the house of God. That's not how you behave in the house of God. He personally is the man who's not a striker, he's not a brawler, he's not covetous, he's not in it for the wrong reasons. He's a man of great character. He's a man who in the domestic sphere with his wife and his family has demonstrated that he can rule in the home. Therefore, there is a good possibility he'll be able to take care of the church of God. He's a man who on the outside, just notice that in passing by the way, there is an outside and an inside, them there without. And be very careful about that in days of some fairly strange teaching amongst us. There is an outside and an inside to the church of God. And so, there are those men. But now he turns to another group. Likewise must the deacons. Well, who are these deacons? Well, we've already had the verse, the passage in Acts 6 mentioned. I believe it is relevant. The word deacon is not used there, of course, but the words that come from it are, and they're used of two different roles, as it happens. There are those who say they cannot leave the word of God to serve tables. There is a practical work, and there were a group of men appointed to that practical work. On the other hand, they would give themselves to the deaconing, if you like, or the ministering of the word. Now look, with all of these, whether it be apostles, whether it be elders or whether it be deacons, I want to suggest there are two meanings, a general and a specific. When you read of an elder, it can either simply, as we'll see later in this book, be an old man. Or it can be somebody doing the role of an elder. When you come to an apostle, it can either be one of the 12 or simply anyone who has been sent with a particular role. And when you come to a deacon, it can be any form of service, or it can be a very specific service, which is what I believe it is here, which is ministering the word of God. That's what I believe it is in this passage. Now I hope in the next 5 minutes to be able to demonstrate that to you, which will be quite a task if I can manage to do it. But I just want you to have a little look at the list of things about him, and I want you to just think about these in terms of somebody who speaks publicly and who handles the word of God and who handles what's described in this past these chapters as the mystery of the faith. He's got to be a man who's grave, who's venerable, who's honest. He's got to be a man who's not double-tongued. He doesn't come here, and if you'll permit me to use the illustration, I'm not wanting to aggravate anybody, but say one thing about what the husband of one wife is and go back down to Ursula and say the opposite. He can't be double-tongued. He's got to be a man who's consistent. Jimmy Payton used to say, give me a man with conviction, even if he's wrong. I'd rather have a man with conviction, he used to say. Well, he's not going to be a man who's double-tongued. You don't just, you know, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, it says in the next epistle, chapter 4 of the second epistle. That's no good. It's got to be a man who's prepared to stand by his conviction and teach the word of God openly and honestly. He's to be grave. He's not to be given to much wine. You see, you'll notice when folks are given to wine, what do they run off at the mouth. They lose control. That's why we talk about temperance, self-control. Well, that wouldn't be suitable a man who's handling the scriptures, would it now? He's not to be guilty of filthy lucre. This time it is in the text. He's not to be motivated by gain. To use a little bit of Scottish vernacular again, my father had an uncle and he used to say, be very careful. If they control what goes in your pocket, they'll control what comes out your mouth. And he used to use that little expression, you know, be very careful. Not guilty of filthy lucre. In it for the wrong reasons. Might not even just be monetary gain. Might just be praise, adulation, place, whatever it is. You see, a man who's going to handle the word of God cannot be a man who's marked by these things. And what is he doing in verse 9? He's holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. In this verse, as I believe, the deacon is the man who is handling scripture, and he's able to handle the scriptures and hold the reveal. I'm sure he's not going to be right on everything. Some of you will be sitting and saying, well, I can tell you certain things you're not right on straight away. But you see, he's in general, he's a man who's, what is his role? What is this particular service? This particular service is to hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. He holds it in a good conscience because what he says and what he does match up to each other. That's really where the good conscience comes from. Let those first be proved. I would judge they would be proved in their own local assembly. Let them use the office of a deacon. Now that great big sentence is one word. Let them serve, being found blameless. And it is a good thing, isn't it? Within your local company, and we would try it at home, we try and get young fellows to help in the Bible class, we try to bring them a bit further after that, we would then, you know, be very careful about putting a novice on the gospel platform. Don't treat the gospel platform like training for ministry meetings. If I can use this word reverently and carefully, the gospel platform at the shop window, be very, very careful. We're preaching to the ungodly. It's a matter of life and death. It's more than that. It's a matter of the eternal salvation. If folks need to practice and be proved, let them do it on the saints. I would be more careful about who I put on the gospel platform than who I allow to speak to the saints. At least when I'm trying to prove them and get them through that stage. He says, let them be proved. And he says, then let them use it being found blameless. He then turns to the wives, and again, I think the context is to do with the tongue. They've to be grave. They've not to be glib and loose-mouthed. They've not to slander. They're to be sober, self-controlled, faithful in all things. You see, there has to be a consistent. You can't have the man saying one thing and his wife undermining it constantly. And again, the husband of one wife ruling their children in their own houses, well, again, they should be able to teach and to guide in the home and to demonstrate there that they can bring up their own little flock in the things of God before they try and teach the things of God to others. And then, just to finish with it, he says, they that have used it well, purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. I think for me this clinches it, that it's public speaking, that it's teaching the word of God. What they've got to do at this stage, it says that they who have used it, they purchase. I wanted to change the word, you may have it changed in your margin, but in a sense it's not a bad word to leave there. Your margin like mine may change the word to obtain, but the idea of purchase is the idea of cost. I remember Tom Bentley many years ago when I again was just a boy, and he spoke about nights upon nights upon nights when his friends were going out and socialising and going to each other's houses and enjoying. And he was certainly spending hour upon hour upon hour with the word of God. And as a young man, he found it costly. Costly. It's going to be costly. It's going to be something that's going to involve a lot of effort. Might not be something that naturally you're inclined towards. But it's going to be something that's costly. But he says they purchase for themselves a good decree. That idea of a good decree is a good place to stand. And boldness in the faith. And that boldness is not the idea of freedom of speech. That's another reason why I believe that's what's in view in this particular passage. They're not double-tongued. They're holding the mystery of the faith. They've got freedom of speech. It all seems to me to be that particular thing that's in view. So there's a recognised group of those who shepherd the flock. They're gentle. They're kind. You know, there are men, we never touched on that to teach very much, but you know, there are men in this hall tonight who I have come to know over the years, and I've never heard them on a platform, and they absolutely are the walking epitome of what I believe is a shepherd described in this book. I wouldn't embarrass anybody tonight, but there are men in this hall, in some of your assemblies locally and in some a little bit further away, and I want to tell you this, my observation of them over the years is they are a walking example of what this passage teaches. There are a group of men, plural. Titus says there's plural of men in each singular place. Not men responsible over many places, but a group of men responsible in one place. That's very important too. And so then he moves to the servants, as we've just done as well. He looks at the servants as a whole, and he says, they're holding the faith. And there's the things that mark them in their speech and freedom of speech. And then, of course, we get this lovely passage, which I'm just going to leave in a moment, and our brother no doubt will touch. But let me just say a little quick something on it, on verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Hopefully we'll see later that there are three little couplets here. And they divide these six sayings into three twos in one sense, but because they're couplets, if you take a half of each couplet, they divide it into two threes. John Grant used to say, if two threes and three twos both make six, and that's what you learnt at the school. But these little couplets are really a summary of the fundamentals of our faith. And these fundamentals are related to the Lord Jesus, to his incarnation, his resurrection, and his ascension. And in them you'll see there is a visible world and an invisible world. And you'll see that the order keeps reversing. But I want to just say this, it all hinges on the opening. It's a great mystery. There are only two mysteries in the New Testament that are described as great mysteries. The other is Christ and the church. My judgment is the reason they're great mysteries is there are certain aspects to them that even though they are now truth that was previously hidden, that has now been revealed, that we still can't understand. And the incarnation, I want to say publicly from this platform, is one of them. Regardless of where it comes from, and regardless of how friendly we may be, and regardless of how agreeable we may be with folks on other points of teaching, anything that goes beyond the realms of Scripture regarding the incarnation is in serious danger of being heresy. And we need to be very, very careful amongst us today. God was manifest in the flesh. He had a miraculous conception, but I would judge a natural birth. He is holy. He is sinless. He is morally perfect. How God did that, despite the fact that his mother was a sinner, I don't know. But he did. And I believe it with all my heart. He neither had to elevate Mary to something beyond what the scripture says, nor did he have to reduce her to anything less than the scripture says. Our faith is built upon these things. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, but look where it finishes. Received into glory. I'd love to have spent more time on these verses. I'm going to leave them to my good brother. But isn't it wondrous? The one who brought deity onto earth took manhood into heaven. Hey, what a saviour we have. Little wonder it's important that we have those amongst us who shepherd the house of God and who serve the house of God. They'll get a good degree. Respect them, but don't adulate them. It's not scriptural, and it's not good for them. Don't create rivalries amongst them. You know, every one of us is susceptible to the flesh. and we have to be very careful not to let it rear its ugly head. You know, act like the world. This is how we have to behave in the house of God. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening.